All right, so we are, hopefully I think it's going to be
the last class that we're going on this kind of tangent. I realize we started this, the Great Councils, the discussion of the Great Councils, that unless you know what the Great Councils are responding to, it's hard to really get into the politics of it, so, and the history of it. So I thought I'd go and cover a little more carefully some of the errors that were around in the 4th century, 5th century. And so far we discussed Arianism, which was the big controversy of the first council. We discussed Apollinarianism. Who remembers what Apollinarianism is? I've asked this two Sundays in a row. Let's see, Apollinarianism, who knows what that is? No? All right, how about Docetism? Who knows what Docetism is?
No idea.
Okay. Apollinarianism is the idea that Jesus had a real physical human body, a real human. Everything was human except for his soul, and the Son, or God the Son, took the place of Jesus' human soul. That's Apollinarianism. And it was an attempt to defend against Arianism, which taught that Jesus wasn't God, but it was a bad way to go. Sometimes if you react against heresy, you go so far in the other direction, you commit another heresy. And that's kind of what Apollinarius did. That was one. Docetism. No one remembers what Docetism is? Footprints on the beach?
Yeah.
The famous footprints poem that you're walking along the beach and you notice that suddenly there's only with Jesus, but then suddenly there's only one set of footprints, and you think that he's abandoned you, but it's really that he's carrying you. It's a cheesy poem, but Docetists would love that poem because they would say there's always been only one set of footprints on the beach because Jesus didn't have a real body. He was he didn't have the ability to make footprints on the beach because his body was just an apparent body. So he didn't really die. He didn't really suffer. He never underwent any of the things that human bodies undergo. Because he was God in the appearance of man, but not man. You know what Arians believe? We talked about Martianism. Some of you guys know what Martianism is. What's that? I'm such a bad teacher. So Martianism is it was earlier actually than the fourth. Martians were one of the earliest heresies to hit the church, and that was the idea that there's not one God, there are many gods, a panoply of gods, demiurges, they would call them, and one of them was really bad, and he was so bad that he created matter, like bodies, to entrap the soul. And you can know what this God, if we read our Bible, you can identify this evil God because this is a God of law and order and justice and judgment. And so wherever you see texts that have anything about God being angry or judging or having law or anything that makes you feel uncomfortable, generally, that's this evil, wicked God who created the material world. But then the good God, Jesus, came to save us from that evil God. And so when you look in your Bible, you see things about grace and love and mercy and unconditional stuff. That's all from this other good God who came to save us from the clutches of the bad God. And so Martian went through the Bible. Remember, he just cut out the books that seemed to be reflective of that bad, evil, mean God. And all that was left was 10 books from Paul and one gospel, the Gospel of Luke, which was highly edited. Martianism is one of those heresies that has reemerged in our day, not in the same form, but in a very similar form, to where people say the God that I know in my heart is all love and unconditional acceptance and peace and joy and anything that has to do with judgment or wrath or guilt. No, that's not the God I know in my heart. Close to pure Martianism, and it's back among us today. Last week we started talking about Pelagianism. Who could tell me about Pelagianism? Man, maybe it's too early. I'm gonna make myself feel better and just say it's the lack of coffee. Yes.
That deals with that we have more of free
will in serving God, and it takes a combination, and that Adam just was a role model for us of not what to do, and there was no original sin.
Yes, yeah, you're right on it. Yeah, exactly. I'll go through it. In fact, since you pretty much nailed it, I'll go through it, and I'll just review those things that Pelagius taught, and then I think we left off in the last two or three of his teachings that were responded to by one of the most important figures in the early centuries of the church, not the early church. The early church usually refers to the Church of Acts, but the early centuries of the church, one of the towering figures to whom we still look for many of our great teachings is Augustine of Hippo. Not Augustine the Hippo, Augustine of Hippo, which is a city in northern Africa. And he's got a lot of, you probably heard his name before, he's one of the Northern Confessions, right? So between the First Council of Nicaea in 325 and the Second Council of Constantinople, which affirmed the Nicene Creed in 381, Augustine of Hippo became very prominent as a theologian. And one of the main battles that he waged was against Pelagius. And if you remember from last week, what sparked the controversy was Augustine's prayer, "Lord, command what you will, and then grant what you command." And the first part of that, Pelagius had no problem with. Command what you will. Whatever you want, Lord, you say we can do, and we'll do it. But the second part of that prayer, grant what you command, implies what?
That we don't have to work, that God's going to do it in us.
We don't have any, we don't have the capacity to follow God's law unless God gives us the grace to do so. Right? That's what that implies. And so Pelagius heard that, and we said he was really upset because Pelagius worked he was a missionary from England to the dock workers in Rome, a really rough set, and he was a very ascetic, monkish kind of guy, and he wanted them to be obedient and holy, and he felt like this formulation would give them a way out, right? If you think, hey, I can't do anything unless grace empowers me, then what are you not going to do? I'm going to sit away until God gives me the grace not to sin. I'm going to keep it up. And that's, of course, not what Augustine meant, but that's how Pelagius heard him. So, Pelagianism has seven major tenets. And we've dealt with the first, I think, four, but I'll remind you of them. The first is that Adam was created neither holy nor evil. His will was in a state of moral equilibrium or moral indifference. That is, he didn't incline toward the good or toward the evil. He was just in a smack dab middle of the two, and he could go either way depending on his own will. Okay. Now, just to ask you a question: if that's true, how would anyone make a choice? Like if you didn't have an inclination one way or the other to do anything, how would you make decisions about what to do? That's kind of the problem that Augustine identified, is that you don't have some kind of inclination. There's nothing moving you one way or the other, right? So I choose Diet Coke because I think it will somehow help me not balloon up. So I have an inclination toward not being large, and so I'll choose that inclination draws me in that direction. But if I'm completely without any preferences or inclinations, then there's if that were theoretically possible, no one could make any choice at all. And that was one of Augustine's responses to him. But Augustine says, no, in fact, the Bible very clearly teaches that Adam and Eve were made very good. Not just good, but they were very good. So they had the inclination toward obedience to God. They had the inclination of love toward God. And they were able to follow that inclination. They possessed the ability, however, to sin. So Adam and Eve had the inclination toward good, but they could actualize the potential for evil. Evil was a potential, and that potential you see clearly in the garden, represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God said that in there as a potential. Adam could, if he wanted to, go in that direction. And Augustine says it has had Adam continued to be faithful, that the potential to sin would have decreased, and his love for God would have increased, and eventually, Augustine said, Adam and Eve would have become like angels. And what can angels now? I think there was a point in time where they did, but can angels now sin? The traditional answer to that question, and I don't want to get into whether or not it's a biblical answer. We'll talk about that maybe in another class. But the traditional answer is no, because they've already stood that test when Satan fell. And so those who are truly with God now will never fall away. They have so much love for him, they'll never do it. And so Adam, Augustine said, would become like these angels over time, and he would still be running around in the garden having a great time if that had happened. He would all, it'd be a crowded world because no one would die, but here there would be. We'd be having a great time. Second thing that Pelagius taught is that Adam would have died physically whether he sinned or not. Physical death, he said, is not a penalty for sin, but is the inevitable corollary of being a creature. So what is that? What connection does Pelagius sever there? The connection between sin and death. The wages of sin are death. Pelagius severs that. He says that in Romans chapter 6, where Paul says the wages of sin is death, that Paul is specifically speaking only about hell and not about death. Death has always been part of our law because we're not God, so we don't have the capacity to live forever. Augustine, of course, came back and said, "No, there's no basis for adding that into Romans 6. When Paul says the wages of sin are death, he clearly means death. He doesn't mean only spiritual death; he means death in all of its fullness." And so Adam would have died. Augustine says the body is subject to the soul. And so if the soul had continued to be obedient, then the body would have been maintained in life. When the soul falls, the body dies. When the soul is connected to the author of life, the body keeps on living. Third thing that Adam taught is Pelagius taught is that Adam's fall affected neither himself nor his posterity. What's posterity there? We're in his posterity. Okay, so Adam's fall affected neither himself nor his posterity, except insofar as he set for them a bad example. Infants, therefore, are born innocent and without a sin nature. They're in the same condition as Adam was before his fall. So every human being born starts with a fresh slate. Fresh slate. You don't have a baby doesn't have any orientation away from God and toward himself. It's completely innocent, totally innocent. And you and me, we didn't inherit from Adam either the guilt of his sin or the infection that came with that, which is the desire for sin. So in other words, you and I are just exactly like Adam as far as our abilities go. We can choose to do good. We can choose to do evil. Last week we said that's not an uncommon thing to hear, even among Bible-believing evangelicals in our day. Babies are innocent. No infection of sin, and you can do, if you really try hard, you can do the good thing because you have. God made you with free will, so you can always choose to do good. That's not at all unheard of. That kind of thinking is not at all unheard of within modern evangelicalism. So that was the third, that is that we're born without a sin nature and in the same condition Adam was before his fall. Any questions about that one? Because that's a pretty big one. thoughts about that? Or any questions so far? We covered three of this. I've been going rapidly because we talked about these last week. But any questions at this point? None? Okay, let's go on. So in response, Adam says, no, we all sinned when Adam sinned. And there are two reasons he said this, okay? One is he would go to the scriptures. And do you remember in Hebrews chapter 7? Of course, you remember Hebrews chapter 7 because we just got finished preaching through Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 7, the author makes the argument that when Abraham submitted himself to Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, that Levi and Aaron also submitted himself to Melchizedek. Who's Levi and who's Aaron?
Aaron's the first priest,
Moses'
brother, and Levi is one of his sons.
Aaron's the first priest, Levi is one of Jacob's sons. How far separated in time are they from Abraham? So Abraham's like the great-great-grandfather, I think, of Levi. And then Aaron's like way down there from Levi. But the author of Hebrews says they submitted, when Abraham submitted, they submitted. And the idea there, the very Jewish one, is that what your forefathers have done, you're party to. You have done it too. You're in Abraham. And so when Abraham submitted, you submitted. Now, we as Westerners look at that and say, no, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. But that is how the author of Hebrews argues, and that's the argument that Augustine picks up. But the second argument he makes probably makes more sense to us as non-Jewish thinkers and Westerners, and that's the idea of the federal headship model. If you were at the engage yesterday, you heard of this, I think. Federal headship. And this is the idea that God, who's omniscient, who knows you perfectly, picked Adam as your representative, and mine too, so that you can't look back, in other words, at Adam and what he did, and say, well, you know, if I were there, I would do better, because, hey, I would have known clearly that if I see a snake telling me to eat this fruit that God did not eat, I'm not going to get stupid, right? So that's what we'd say, but God is the one who chose Adam as the one to represent you, knowing who you are perfectly. So what that means is that if you say you wouldn't have made that choice, you're essentially calling into question God's knowledge of you, God's omniscience, God's ability to perfectly choose a representative for you. So this is why Augustine would say in Romans, this is how Augustine explained Paul's comment in Romans, not comment, but his words in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that we all sin in Adam. We all, when Adam sinned, we sinned, because he was acting on our behalf. Not only the Melchizedekian argument, which I think is probably more difficult for us to understand, but also this idea of Adam as perfectly representing us. And because he perfectly represents us, when he sinned, not only did we get this infection of sin that draws us to do evil things, makes us love sin, but also we inherited the guilt of Adam. The guilt of Adam for that particular sin became ours as well. And so infants are born guilty. I don't want to talk about infant baptism today, but we mentioned last Sunday that this is why Augustine started pushing really hard for infant baptism, because he said baptism was the thing that's going to save these poor babies coming out of you know, cleansing them of their original sin. We don't believe that. That's not why we baptize, but that's what Augustine was arguing for. Okay, the fourth. I think that Pelagius said is that freedom of the will consists in the power of contrary choice. Man is therefore both able to sin and able not to sin. This goes back to this idea that we're like little atoms and we're capable of choosing either one. So let's just talk about that statement. Freedom of will consists in the power or the ability to have two opposite choices. So unless, Augustine's point is, unless you are fully able to do evil and fully able to do good, you can't be free. Now, who does that leave out of the category of free beings?
Christ.
God. Because God can't choose to do evil, can he? So are we going to say that God's a slave? No. If free will is defined by that, then we make God a slave, we make the angels a slave, we make all those who go to heaven slaves, right? Because can you go from heaven to hell? Jesus says there's a chasm fixed between the two so that no one can go from one to the other and no one from the other to one. So what that leaves you with is this idea then that hell is, that heaven is slavery and that God is one of the slaves because he can't do evil. Augustine's really good at this. And he said free will is not defined by the ability to choose evil. Free will is defined by the freedom of your will to begin to do that which God made it do. So God free, you have been captured by wickedness and sin through Adam. So that your sin, this is not an unwilling capture. This is a willing enslavement. You're willingly held in bondage to sin. But it is bondage from which Christ begins the work of freeing you so that you begin then to desire what you ought to desire. And that's freedom. And when that sin, the ability to sin is fully gone from you, then you'll be fully free. So Augustine understood it. And that's only possible through grace, by God's working in you. Because again, you can't choose it. It's got to be by grace. Questions here? That's a common idea in the evangelical world, isn't it? That if you don't have the ability to do wrong, then you can't be free. You don't have this equal choice between good and evil, that you don't have free will. And God makes us a device. Yes?
Where does environment come in on this?
Okay, talk about environment.
You can be born into a very religious family, and maybe go to a convent or go to something else where you're strictly religious, you only know the good stuff. Or if you're not born into that, then you have these other choices by your environment that you see every day from your mother and father, your brother and sister, friend. So how does that fit into all of this?
Good question. So let's go back to first century Israel. Okay, most Jews in the first century were born into super religious households.
Oh, yeah.
And they had the Bible in front of them. They heard the scriptures taught about, right? What did John the Baptist come and do?
Who?
John the Baptist. Yeah, John the Baptist came and...
he was about as religious as you can get, right?
Well, John the Baptist was, I would say, more religious with regard to the true religion. So what did John the Baptist say to Israel? He said this. In the context of Jewish thought in the first century, the Jews are good and the non-Jews are bad. And so when you become a Jew, not only do you need to be circumcised if you're a male, but everybody needs to be washed and cleansed. And all the nastiness of sin needs to be washed away by baptism. Okay? So John the Baptist comes to Israel, all these really religious people, and he says, oh no, you need to be baptized. And what's he doing there? You're not even in faith. You might have been raised religiously, but that context makes no difference if God hasn't worked in the heart to bring you to repentance. So I wouldn't say, I wouldn't say that people who are raised in a country that is Christian are by virtue of that assured a better chance here than those who are not, because the only way anybody anywhere, I'm talking as Augustine now, I mean, I agree with him, but I'm trying to help you into what Augustine would say. The only way anybody anywhere ever turns to trust in Jesus is because God gets in there and does heart surgery. Otherwise, they won't do it. Otherwise, you can be raised, surrounded by Christians, surrounded by good people, and your heart's going to be hard unless God gets in there and fixes it.
But God chose Adam, right?
Yep.
Adam is his key guy. And he immediately sinned by eating the apple.
Yeah.
Isn't that the source of sin right there? God broke the ice because he allowed Adam to do that.
God broke the ice?
Yeah, but because his first guy, Adam, commits a sin. Mm. So we're all sinners to begin with.
Yeah.
And Adam is included.
Yeah.
His key guy.
Yeah. So is that God's fault? Is that what you're trying to say?
We're all sinners to start out with. Even if you're born into a very religious family, et cetera, because of what Adam did.
Well, not just because of what Adam did. Remember the federal headship idea? Because of what you did in Adam.
Adam, that's true.
So it's not, and God didn't make Adam do this. God didn't say, ha ha, I'm going to get in there. And God, in fact, gave Adam an inclination toward the good, right? So Adam and we.
God knows everything.
Right.
He knew what he was choosing, and he knows everything.
Yeah, he did.
It was not a surprise. No, it
was not a surprise. And that's why we don't ever want to say that the cross was, you know, plan B. God, no, oh my goodness, I thought these people were going to be good, and look, they are all bad, so what am I going to do? I guess I have to send my son. No, he knew from the beginning of time that Adam would sin. He didn't cause it. He didn't cause it. Adam caused it.
He didn't cause it. But he allowed it.
Absolutely. Yes, he did. Right. Why is that? We can have a larger group. He did that for two reasons, Paul tells us in Romans. One, for his own glory, right? So that God's goodness and mercy would be made manifest in the sons who he called out of that group. He was not under obligation to save anybody because we all sinned, but his mercy is made manifest in his salvation of sinners, and his justice is made manifest in his punishment of those who willingly rebelled against him. Right, so that's the ultimate purpose of this thing. It's a tough question, it's a tough thing. Yeah.
I think, thank you, Lord, studying this morning about us being sons, we're the children of God. And I think of my kids, I ask them to do something, and they defy me all the time. So we're all children of God.
Right. Yeah, that's absolutely right. Being a parent really helps this, doesn't it? You get to see.
And also about, you know, coming to Christ, we have to be childlike. We have to be, stupid to come to Jesus Christ, because we don't know. We don't know.
Well, it's the wisest thing to come to Jesus Christ, but we don't see that it's wisdom until God opens our eyes. So Paul says that the cross is foolishness to Gentiles and the stumbling block to Jews. We don't see the good that it is. So, Nick, did you have a question?
I do. I think it'll take us down a rabbit hole that may take the rest of the...
Go ahead. That's it. Right.
My question is, did God will for Adam to sin?
That won't be too hard. Nothing comes to pass apart from God's will. So if God didn't will it to happen, it wouldn't have happened. But willing is different than causing. Okay, so the God wills, for example, that you never sin, right? But you sin, right? And so he could stop you. He can keep you from doing that if he wanted to, but he doesn't. So your sin is, in that sense, his will, isn't it?
Right.
Even though we know that that's not his will, his perfect, one day he's going to do away with that. So kind of the same idea is there with Adam. God did. Adam would never sin if God did not ordain from the very beginning that he did sin.
Right.
And yet the actual cause is Adam himself and us.
Right. So. How does that relate with Augustine's prayer, though, for you? I don't remember it exactly. But.
Command what you will, and then grant what you command. So Augustine's prayer there, because we're so driven towards sin and away from God, we need to have grace work in us before we can do anything good. God, please give me the grace to do what you command, is basically what Augustine said. Mm-hmm. Give me the power to do it.
Can you say that prayer?
Augustine's prayer was, command what you will, and then grant what you command.
Okay.
Give me the ability to do what you do. Does that help?
Yeah.
I know, it's not easy stuff, but it's not easy stuff. Did you have your hand up, Mark?
Well, I was thinking that I've heard a pastor somewhere back in the day use terms of permissive will and a perfect will. Is this
that's the same distinction I was just making, right?
Yeah.
What God actually accomplishes.
His perfect will would be that we never sin. His permissive will is that, but somehow they have to reconcile, right? Because God only has one will, so to speak. His permissive will, basically his plan being executed, even though we're imperfect and we're part of the plan.
Right. And his overall will for creation encompasses that, both of those, permissive and perfect, as well as his will of decree, where he just says, this is going to happen. And these people are going to believe. These people are going to, I'm going to have mercy on these people. Yes?
When Adam sinned and Eve in the garden, God put an angel by the tree of life. How could the wages of sin be death if they had a tree of life there that possibly could have kept them alive?
So he put the angel there to keep them from that, right? So he, by doing that,
what is the tree of life?
Oh, I mean, I think if we're talking like pictures or typology, the tree of life is Christ himself, right?
Oh,
I mean,
okay.
So think of this nice little parallel where the serpent comes to Eve and says, you know, take and eat this fruit. And so if you read the language, it's very interesting. She reaches out, she takes the fruit and she eats it. And then go forward to Luke 22 or Matthew 27, and Jesus says, this is my body, take, eat. So he's reversing the Eve consuming with giving us his body to eat. So I think parallel is Christ. And when sin came into the world, God shut off for us the ability on our own to take from that tree. So that's what the angel represents. So he has to come back and give that fruit to those of us who he's chosen. Good question.
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome.
That was very interesting.
Well, I'm glad. You're welcome.
I never heard that. Would typology reference that? That's beautiful.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate that. Well, I didn't make it up. I'd love to say I could make it up, but it wasn't just me who said that. But think about that when you're taking communion. When Christ says, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you, that's your feeding on life there. That you have access now to the tree of life. Okay, so the next argument that Pelagius had is the fifth one. It's the ability limits obligation. And I think we left off with this one. We're almost halfway through the class. More halfway through the class. But ability limits obligation. The commands and prohibitions in Scripture necessarily imply the ability to fulfill them. Inability destroys responsibility. So if you can't do it, then God doesn't have a right to judge you for not doing it. Two things are forgotten here. One is that our cannot is a will not. Right? It's not that we don't have the human capacity to do good things, but the heart that we have refuses to do them. So it's a willing imprisonment. You don't want to think of the fallen person as really a good guy deep down inside that's just kind of imprisoned by sin. Oh, I wish I could get out. No. You have the key, and you're locking yourself into that sucker, and you're happy to be in there. If you've read The Last Battle, for example, by C.S. Lewis, you want to read that? You have these dwarves who are, you know, Aslan's standing right before him and said, hey, come into this really nice heaven that I've made here. And he gives them a feast to eat as an invitation to this new land that he's made for them. And the dwarves, they think they can't stand that food. They think of it as dung and straw. They don't want that. They prefer where they are in this small little nasty world. So it's an interesting book. You should read it. It's fascinating. So that's kind of how we are. We don't love what we ought to love, and so our inability to follow the commands is an unwillingness to follow the commands. Then Augustine also mentions that, well, the law, just the fact of a command doesn't necessarily imply our that we should be able to follow the command. The presence of the command, according to Paul in Romans chapter 3, is first and foremost to show us that we cannot follow the command. It's a way that God opens our eyes up to see, yeah, we are unable to do what God commands us to do. And so the law's first purpose is to drive you from the law to grace, to drive you from the law to Christ, and to seek his mercy and help and being forgiven, and then going on by grace to more and more keep the law. The sixth, is there any questions about that one? Okay, the sixth teaching was that grace is external, resistible, and consists primarily of moral instruction and the law of God. So for Pelagius, the good grace of God is this. God gives you a map. He gives you a roadmap. And so you have the ability to follow the law, but if you don't know what the law is, you know, you're kind of stuck. I have the ability to follow a map, but if I'm in the middle of nowhere and don't know how to get from point A to point B, I'm still going to be lost. So God graciously gives the roadmap. And what's the roadmap? Scripture. And just in case you don't know how to follow Scripture, what has God done? According to Pelagius, he's come down and he's shown you how to do it. By grace, he's given you an example. Jesus was just this good, good person, the perfect person. And if you want to be the perfect person, then you have a living example in front of you along with the scriptures that help you see it. And you guys have heard of this before. I think we've talked about it several times. Moral therapeutic deism. I'm spelling this wrong, but just you know what I'm saying? Moral therapeutic deism. A sociologist, I forgot his name, studied the basic gospel that's being taught in most churches from about the 70s all the way to the 90s. And it was essentially what it's articulating, that you should be good, and God will bless you. In case you need an example of how to be good, God gives you Jesus. So you follow his example, you do good, and you go to heaven. You don't follow his example, you do bad, you go to hell. That's straight up Pelagianism. You couldn't have any better articulation of it than that. I remember I was taught something like that in Sunday school, growing up in a Christian church. So Augustine says, grace is not resistible. What does it mean to say grace is resistible? What is it Pelagianism saying? If God wants to give you a way to be saved, you can still say, no, I don't want it, right? That's what he said. Augustine says, grace, you can't resist grace. Now, why do you think he says that? Because if you could resist grace, no one would be saved. Because we would resist grace. Right? If we could back out of God's saving work, if God were coming into our hearts and saying, hey, here, eat this fruit and I'll take you back. Feed on my son and I'll bring you back. And all you have to do is just reach out a little bit for him. If that was the way of salvation, none of us would choose it. That's the whole problem with the fall. So unless grace is irresistible, no one can be saved. That was, I guess, the point. It has to be something that God works in you against your will, really. He turns your will around. He frees your will. But it's not something you want until he does that. He changes it at that point. Questions about that?
I hearken back to when we had a class a few months ago that it was stated, and I believe, that you can be good, good, good. Everything in your whole life you can do, and you can do it with goodness in your heart, but that doesn't guarantee you you're going to go to heaven. That always kind of bugs me. Is that true? Have I got that right?
I would say no. I'm not sure what you're remembering. I hope I didn't say it like that. Because I would say if you could truly do the law.
The law.
Perfectly. Like if you follow, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself every single moment of every single day, both in your thoughts and your words and your deeds, then yeah, you go to heaven. Jesus gave that answer several times to the Pharisees who said, well, how do I get saved? And Jesus said, well, follow the law. But what's the problem with that?
Well, then I have it wrong.
Tom?
If you do good consistently, maybe all the time, you will go to heaven.
Yes.
I had it wrong. Because I thought it was embedded somehow in your soul or your body when you're born, whether or not you are a candidate to go to heaven. If you don't have that embedded in you, forget about it. You can do all good, all such good things throughout your life, and you may end up in hell. But if I got that wrong, I would, what I do?
You have lots of true things there, and some things that aren't true. So, yes, if I could fully and completely and perfectly follow the law, I would not need a savior, right? I wouldn't need Jesus, because I would need a rewarder, not a savior. And I just waltz into heaven, you know. Here I am. Thanks for your, thanks. Take me. I did it. But that's the problem, isn't it? Because there's no one who can do that. No one who will do that, right?
I would agree with that.
So that pathway to salvation is closed off to you and me because we are sinners.
I got you.
So it could happen. If you could do it, then you would go to heaven because you did it, but you can't do it. Right, exactly. And that's what earlier point, that's why Augustine says the purpose of the law is to show you you can't do it.
Okay, that makes perfect sense.
Okay, all right, good. So you'll go, okay, good. Good stuff.
good
stuff. Really good question there. So the grace then that God gives you is the only way you choose God. He gives you the ability by grace to choose Christ and follow him. And then that's not all. From the course of your life, he continues to pour out grace upon you. And that's how we continue to stay connected to Jesus. And it's something that as now that we're freed from our old life and our old the old chains, we should pray for more help in doing the right things and seeking to be holy by his work in us. But of course, even now, even though we're freed from our old sin nature, that we still sin. We're not perfect. We won't be perfect until we get to heaven. That also will be by grace. So this is what we're talking about here is the word that you should probably keep in mind. Monergism. And it's opposed to an idea called synergism. If you ever hear someone preach to you and say, well, you know, God threw out the life ring from the boat. You were all drowning in sin. And so God threw out the life ring, right? So all you have to do is reach out and touch it. Reach out and grab that ring. That's synergism. That's saying that you have enough life in you and enough strength in you and enough love for God in you, that you would reach out and grab that ring if it were thrown out. Monergism says, you're not struggling for breath on the surface of the ocean. You're a dead corpse down at the bottom of the ocean. God, since people throw out all the rings they want, but you're dead. So the only way you're going to get out of there is by God himself diving down, lifting you up, pumping the water out of your lungs, giving you his own breath, and then bringing you into the boat. That's monergism, and I think that's more consistent with the scriptures. That's definitely what Augustine taught, and it's kind of underlies what the reformers taught and what we find in the 39 Articles, and I think it's all biblical questions about that. Now, it doesn't say, when you're preaching, you'll notice, when I'm preaching, I'm going to tell people, you need to repent and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. But the reason I'll say that is because I believe that proclamation of the gospel and the call for people to turn is the very means by which Jesus dives down and pulls somebody up. Right? So you need to make that offering. You say, hey, come, believe in Jesus, because that's how God does that resuscitating work. That resurrection work, I guess. Last bit here. Perfection and holiness. This is Augustine's last, or Pelagius' last point. Perfection and holiness, or freedom from sin, is possible in this life. And there are groups within evangelicalism that teach that. There's a holiness tradition, a Pentecostal holiness tradition. There's also some Methodists, not all Methodists anymore, but it was the case that most Methodists believed in perfect sanctification. Wesley taught that. That you can actually be holy without sin in this life. I think it, you know, Augustine's point was, one, it's impossible, but two, the reason we know it's impossible is because of the present tense in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, 9, 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Forgive our sins and cleanses all from all unrighteousness. John's talking present tense there. And so if you say you don't have sin, like, you would at that point become deceit and deceiver. The other place in my mind to go is Paul, toward the end of his life, this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, I believe. Toward the end of his life, Paul says, not I was the chief of sinners, but I am the chief of sinners. Present tense again, he still considers himself in that position. And then, of course, we have that great passage in Romans chapter 7 where he talks about the struggle that he has between his flesh and his spirit. Those are the seven things that Pelagius taught, that, and I've given you how Augustine responded to them. We have 10 minutes, and I could go on and talk about Donatism, and I will, unless you have some questions about Augustine and his whole framework. Yes.
Could you distinguish between sanctification and justification?
Yes. Good question. So sanctification takes place. Now, do you want me to distinguish this as Augustine would do it, or as I would do it?
Yeah.
Okay, all right.
In the context of what we're talking about.
So, justification takes place when the righteousness of Christ is credited to or imputed to a sinner. And the sinner's sin is imputed to or credited to Christ. You see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where he who knew no sin became sin for us, and we might become the righteousness of God. There are two ideas there. Our sin imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. The question then becomes, when does that happen? And the reformers would say, and I would agree, I think Paul would agree too, this takes place when God brings someone to faith. But the moment of faith, you are covered with the righteousness of Christ, and Christ is covered with your sin. And from that point on, you can be assured of heaven, right? You're going to heaven at that point because your sins have already been punished. And you can't be punished again for sins that have already been punished. You're going to heaven. But then comes on that process of sanctification, which is the cleansing of the heart and the soul by the administration of God's grace. And we had a class just before this about the means of grace. What are the means of grace?
The church.
The church is one of them. Yeah, yeah. The coming to church, the fellowship of believers. Communion, preaching, reading your Bible, prayer, all of those are means by which God administers this grace that helps you over the course of your life become freer and freer and freer from sin.
Justification is a one-time event. Sanctification is ongoing.
Thank you. Yes, justification happens once. Now, it may happen. Now, you got to be careful because someone says, well, I can't remember a time when I was converted. Anne's like that. She can't remember a time when she went from being a wicked sinner to being she always felt like she knew Jesus. So when we talk about a moment here, I don't want to think in a moment in time, but we do want to think that whenever it is, however the process has gone, that you have trusted in Jesus, at that time, justification is done. It's you are justified. And then comes sanctification. Good question. Any other questions here?
It's troubling that we just keep sinning, even though we're,
Yes, it is.
On
yeah.
the other hand, I do think it makes you feel dependent on Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I feel like if I did everything right, that maybe I might start to feel good about myself.
Yeah.
Whereas I just always
feel bad. Yeah, right. No, you're right. Because Jesus doesn't want you to sin, but he knows our hearts well enough, right? That if you know, the greatest, the most deceptive sin is pride. So the guy who's living a licentious, drunken life or whatever, and he and they say he becomes a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, and he comes out of that, and he no longer lives in the way he used to live, is he any better off? No, he leaned on his own power getting out of these terrible sins, and he's trusting in both those religions, trusting in his continued efforts to continue. So both of those, he's just exchanged an obvious sin for a real subtle and secret kind of sin that will eat away at him.
Doesn't even realize he has, right.
And that was, that's why the religious person is often more in danger than the prostitute or the person in.
I think that the story about the publican and the guy that says, "Oh, I'm so happy, I'm not like this guy."
Yeah, it's
but
great.
But then otherwise, like, I can't even look at you. I'm so.
Right, and do you remember what Jesus' prelude to that parable was? It's in Luke chapter 18, and Jesus says, Luke tells us, Jesus told this parable to those who are seeking to justify themselves and not trusting God. So, yeah, the whole purpose of that is to show the deceptiveness of pride and how it works its way into our hearts. So sometimes this is why Luther said, I would never say this, so I'm not saying this, don't. You would think that I'm saying this. This is why Luther said, if you're going to sin boldly. because at least it shows you that you need a Savior and you have this picture of sin. Okay.
So why in the Old Testament is it always saying the righteous man, the righteous man, the righteous man?
Like, who is the righteous man in the Old Testament?
Well, what I think it means is that they're covered by Christ.
Yep.
Free cross.
Yeah. So the one who trusts in, right? I think an Old Testament reader would think it's the one who should think it's the one who relies on Yahweh and who Yahweh has granted salvation to, the one who's faithful to Yahweh. But yeah, the reason he's righteous, if he's righteous at all, is because of this imputation that's already taken place. It's just because it's already taken place. Of course, the righteous man in the Psalms, when you read him, you want to make sure. This is talking about Christ. The righteous man in the Old Covenant is Christ. He's the only reason anyone else has any status of righteousness. So those pictures you have in the Proverbs and the Psalms and the prophets of the righteous servant, that's always Christ.
Doesn't it say that Noah was righteous?
Yeah, yeah. Well, what's his name? Zechariah was righteous too in Luke chapter 1. The same gospel where Jesus says, this is for those who rely on themselves, they're righteous. But we know that Zechariah was one who trusted in and depended on Yahweh. In fact, it tells us in Luke chapter 1, right after talking about he was righteous and waiting for the kingdom, waiting for God to fulfill his promises. He was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Right? And that's the same thing that Abraham did. He trusted in God to keep his promises, and God credited him with righteousness. So, and it's the righteousness of Christ that's being credited. Do you have some other hand up there? Yeah.
I like the quote from Job. Yeah. I know my Savior lives.
Yes, I know my, yeah. So he was, and Job is looking forward too. So he doesn't maybe know Jesus by name, but he knows the Christ is coming. Another hand? So, yeah.
I'm enthralled with the name federal headship. Wonder if the framers of our Constitution ever thought of not calling the president, but your federal headship. Maybe we'd be getting along better in Congress.
Well, if they were Christians, that probably one reason they wouldn't have done that is why? Because federal headship not only refers to Adam, it also refers to Jesus. Right? So our when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, your federal head was no longer Adam. Now it's Christ. So if I were a Christian, I wouldn't want to be called the federal head of the of the nation. That would be hard to do.
Just a thought.
Do you have another question, Carmen?
Well, I because he brought up Job, and Job does speak of the Redeemer.
Yep.
And wasn't that the earliest book written?
Some people think so. Yeah. It could have been. I mean, I can't know for sure, but I think it may have been. Yeah. So he's already, God's referring to a promise that, you know, God has made it clear that he's going to be sending a redeemer, someone who's going to deliver us from our fate, our sins. We have 2 minutes left, so Donatism is named after Bishop Donatus. I'm just going to give you a very brief overview. We'll pick it up, and I hope to finish this time, but we're not going to be able to. Very brief overview. Donatus was a bishop who broke away from the church in the 4th century because during the persecutions, before Constantine became emperor, a number of clergy were willing to trade in their Bibles and betray the faith, confess they were not Christians in order to save their lives during Diocletian's rule. And afterwards, when Constantine did become emperor and Christianity was legalized, they wanted back into the church. And in general, the church said, okay, look, you can come back in. You need to repent, and there would be a time of waiting before you take back the clerical office again. But you can repent and be brought back in and serve as clergy again. The Donatists said, no, once you betrayed the gospel, you can't ever be a clergy again. And you can come back into the church, but you can't teach or preach, right? And so it went, now that was the original conflict, but it went beyond that. It went to the Donatists saying, not only that, but anyone who is baptized by these traitors, anyone who is married by these traitors, anyone who is buried by these traitors, anyone who has received communion from these traitors, or any bishop who was a traitor who ordained someone, none of that has any validity at all, because these men are so unsanctified that even the sacraments themselves have been are corrupted. And so they began this practice of rebaptism. If you were baptized by a traitor, then you had to be rebaptized by a Donatist. If you were ordained by a traitor, then you had to be reordained by a thing. And so the argument they were making was that sacraments, the power of a sacrament, is dependent upon the nature and character of the one doing the celebrating. Augustine, also, who just got off, just before the Pelagian controversy broke out, said, no, what's the basis upon which we receive the sacrament of communion? The promise of Christ. Yeah, so if I'm a bad guy, and you come up and take communion, do you still receive the body of Christ and the blood of Christ?
Yes.
Absolutely. Even if I have some horrible secret sin that I'm not telling you about, and you find out one day, it doesn't matter. You have received the sacrament of communion. What about people like baptized? If it finds out that I'm a bad guy, does that baptism still count? Yeah, it counts. Because it's not up to me. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on God and his promises. So that was a big fight. We'll have to cover that just a little bit more next week, but we'll also bridge back into the second. Yes, Carl.
But also, didn't those people who had, you know, they had not rejected Christ, but orally, you know, from their mouth, they had articulated that they were not Christians, but they were granted,
forgiveness.
Back into the church,
yes.
and forgiven, and even been pastors again, right?
Yes, in the Orthodox side of the church, yes. In the Donatist side, no.
Okay.
No, right? So the Donatist says we're not going to receive these guys back in. And and everything they've done is false and wrong. So
where are the Donatists now?
I could answer that question, but I won't. We have some this gets into the whole question about whether someone should be rebaptized ever. Again, like I said, this class tends to always focus or find its way back to infant baptism somehow. And it sounds like it's happening again. So I'm not going to. I'll try to take that more fully next time. Let's pray. Terry, would you pray for us?
Sure. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for church fathers of the past who dealt with heresies in a very strong and firm way. Now be with those that are attending the second service, that everything said and done be unto your honor and glory of Christ's name.
Amen. All right, thank you.